This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
Now there are times, I'm sure there was times in the life of, lives of Israel, there was times in the life of David, we see that in the Psalms, there are times in our lives where we feel like, it seems like the cries that we pour out to God are falling on deaf ears, but this is not the case. God hears, God knows, and because of that, you don't have to fear. God will bring things to their rightful end in His time. We just have to wait upon the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts.
Have you heard that Jesus sees your struggles, your pain, the mistreatment of your very person? It's true. We see this today as Pastor Dave talks about a people that lived under great oppression. They had no means to stop all the injustice that was happening to them. Friends, even when it feels like God isn't listening or working, He is. And that all the wealth in the world, be it possession, power, or prestige, can't trump that. Take heart. Have faith and act in generosity. Don't be self-indulgent. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 5 as he continues his message, Warning to the Wealthy.
People who are hoarding up wealth and just socking it away with, you know, it's not being used for what it's using for. This doesn't mean that you don't have some degree of planning. It doesn't mean that you don't have some kind of retirement plan or account. That's not what it means. This is stocking away stuff just because you want it and you're living in abject fear. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, shared a fantastic story. I mean, it's a horrible story, but it's an incredible illustration that makes this point. It's a true story. And this is what he writes. Bertha Adams was 71 years old. She died alone in West Palm Beach, Florida on Easter Sunday, 1976. The coroner's report read, cause of death, malnutrition. So she died of malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. Her body just gave out. When the authorities made their preliminary investigation of her place, they found, quote, a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine. One seasoned inspector declared he'd never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. This pitiable woman had begged food from neighbors and gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. That's what the appearances were. And this woman died of malnutrition. But this appearance was not the truth. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found that led officials to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no stock certificates, only more currency, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million. And yet she died of malnutrition, wasting away in her home, getting clothes from the Salvation Army and begging for food from her neighbors. Bertha Adams, this is again still R. Kent Hughes, Bertha Adams' hoarding was tragic and her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Her great wealth did her no good whatsoever. Its proper use could have meant good health for her and for many others. Anyone remember the Disney character Scrooge McDuck? Remember Scrooge McDuck, right? Uncle Scrooge, right? He had this huge vault filled like almost to the top with money. But he never wanted to spend a nickel. All he wanted to do, and when you think about it, you know, we kind of laugh about it, we watch the cartoons, you think about it, it's really tragic. Reminds me of Bertha. He would go up on this diving board and dive into the money and just kind of swim through the money. Suffice it to say, this is not the biblical model of money management. Wealth is not meant for hoarding. Paul actually gives three appropriate uses. Paul in 1 Timothy gives three appropriate uses for money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. You could certainly check it out later. But basically these three things that he gives within 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that we can see that we should use money, certainly, obviously, for the necessities of life, like food and clothing. Obvious. It should also be used in generosity toward others, sacrificially giving. And it also can be used for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to do things that you enjoy. But all of these things have to be kept in their proper focus and in their proper balance. We need to use godly wisdom in our stewardship. But in the midst of all of that and figuring out, wisely figuring out how to balance those three things, wealth is never to be hoarded. And James tells us that this wasted wealth will be used as evidence against these people on the day of judgment. It'll be revealed that their reason for not helping those in need was not because of a lack of resources. It says that this will eat their flesh like fire. That's an aspect of God's judgment, that sin is going to gnaw at them forever. Now, verse 4, James gives us another aspect of the sin of these wealthy wicked, so to speak. These are those who defraud their workers. They are those who defraud their workers. Now, this is a very serious issue of Jesus' day. It still occurs today, but it was a big, big issue then. Much of the fertile land was owned by relatively very few extremely wealthy landowners, and many farmers, in order to make a living, were forced to hire themselves out to these landlords to work on their land in order to be able to put food on the table. And they were very much taken advantage of. Again, this still happens today. Look what James said in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. I love that, mowed your fields. You just don't hear that much. He's not talking about mowing your lawn. That's not what he's talking about. He is referring to reaping the grain. But he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these wicked landowners are defrauding those who are working their fields. They're either not paying them on time, or they're not paying them the full agreed upon amount, either or. Either way, they're not dealing honestly with their workers, with their employees. The Old Testament law has a good deal to say about the treatment of workers. It says in Leviticus 19:13 that the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Don't hold it back. Give it to them when it's due. If you remember Jesus' parable of the workers in the field, which would be a similar scenario to what we're talking about here, the people all lined up at the end of the day to receive their pay. And that was the way it was supposed to be done, according to the law. And if they didn't receive their wages, most of these people would have no way to feed their family that night. They lived literally day to day. So to delay giving them their pay was a big deal and was a serious violation of God's law. We see this spelled out very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land. Again, whether a Jew or a Gentile. Within your towns, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Again, it can't be more clear than it says there in Deuteronomy 24. Malachi 3:5 makes it clear that these things are not only sin, but they're worthy of judgment. Of course, all sin is worthy of judgment, but it's made very, very clear here in Malachi 3:5. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Understand, God takes this really seriously, very, very seriously. Now, I realize we live in a world today where everyone seems to be in a competition to find out who is the most oppressed. Most Americans today have no real concept of oppression, not today. But let's not allow those who distort this issue and use it as a political weapon make us insensitive to true oppression where it exists. It is ungodly and wrong. It does exist, and much of it, frankly, is addressed and directed at Christians around the world. But even when it's not directed at Christians specifically, like the treatment of the Uyghurs in China, these people who are forced into labor camps and treated like animals, it's evil. Doesn't matter who it is, it's evil. And it should be treated as such. It should be called out as such. Of course, the greatest oppression of all in our culture today is the treatment of the unborn. Talk about someone who can't stand up for themselves. Back in verse 4, notice that James says the wages of the laborers are crying out against these wicked landowners. Reminds me of when God told Cain, remember after Cain killed his brother, he told Cain that the blood of Abel was crying to him from the ground. In the same way, these wages are symbolically crying out to God, these unpaid wages. But not only are their rightful wages crying out, so to speak, but the workers are also crying out to God. And James tells us that their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God hears the cries of his people. He is aware, he sees, and hears what is going on. He's not taken by surprise. He's not caught off guard. He's not taking a nap and missing what's happening. He hears the cries. They've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Exodus 2:23, we see something similar. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. He heard them. And we know he sent Moses. 1 Samuel 9:16, God tells Samuel he was going to send someone to save the Israelites from the Philistines, turned out to be Saul. But he said he was going to do this because I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Now, there are times, I'm sure there was times in the life of, lives of Israel. There was times in the life of David. We see that in the Psalms. There are times in our lives where we feel like, it seems like, the cries that we pour out to God are falling on deaf ears. But this is not the case. God hears, God knows, and because of that, you don't have to fear. God will bring things to their rightful end in his time. We just have to wait upon the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. And that term means he's the commander of heavenly armies. No one can stop him from bringing justice in his timing. This oppression will be dealt with. These people are also, in addition to being these oppressors, they're also those who live in self-indulgence. They're those who live in self-indulgence. Verse 5 starts out by saying, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And the fact that it specifies that they've lived this way on the earth tells us that it's not going to be that way in eternity. Much like the reversal of fortunes that we see in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke chapter 16, Abraham says to the rich man in verse 25, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. The word translated here as luxury isn't necessarily always a negative thing. This same word is used in the Septuagint, in both Nehemiah and in the book of Isaiah, in reference to the life of abundance that God gives his people. God gives his people a life of luxury, so to speak, in him. But in the New Testament, it generally has a negative connotation. And certainly here, it's connected with the term self-indulgence, which always has a negative connotation. And you think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We all know those terms. We've all heard the story probably of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first thing that comes to mind when someone mentions Sodom and Gomorrah is probably homosexuality. That is the big thing that we remember and know from that story. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, we see that that wasn't the root problem. It was a problem, a big problem, but it was not the root issue. In Ezekiel 16, 49, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Isn't that interesting? Or to put it in the language of James, Sodom and Gomorrah lived lives of luxury and self-indulgence. Now, certainly, one way that this self-indulgence worked its way out was in their sexual perversion. There's no doubt they were interrelated with one another. And frankly, we're not, in our culture today, we're not too far off from being Sodom, truthfully. We are really, in our world today, we are pretty much the epitome, the American culture, of living in luxury and self-indulgence and all that comes along with it. But what does James say about these self-indulgent people? Well, certainly not encouraging, if that's you. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. So what is this day of slaughter that James is talking about? Some people think James is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Certainly that was a day of slaughter. Many, many Jews were killed. But it's unlikely what James was talking about here. Given the context of verse 7, where James tells his audience to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, it seems the time frame that James is focusing on here is Judgment Day, at the return of Christ. Also, Isaiah 30:25, also speaking of the day of judgment, uses similar terminology. It puts it this way. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. This is what James is referring to here. And he's saying that these wealthy wicked, as they're indulging themselves, they're just fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Like when you see that with cattle, they'll feed them all the corn and they'll feed them more to get them ready, to get them more prepared, to get them just ready to be the perfect meat to bring to market when they go to be slaughtered. This is basically what he's saying here. Saying they're fattening themselves up. They're getting themselves even more ready for God's judgment. As Paul puts it in Romans 2:5, they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Finally, James points out that these people are those who murder the righteous. Those who murder the righteous. If you look at verse 6, James writes, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, looking at that verse by itself, it certainly could seem as if James is referring to Christ here, that Christ is the righteous person that these wicked people have condemned and murdered. Certainly, Christ is the only truly righteous person, and it would be true that it's because of our sin that he was condemned and murdered. Not to mention the fact, Jesus also was one who did not resist. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So it's certainly, given that, it's certainly understandable that people might think that this is what James is referring to in verse 6, but I don't think that's likely. I don't think that's what he's saying. Given the context of all that he's been saying leading up to this, I think it's much more likely he's referring to the persecution of believers by these rich and powerful oppressors. And much like in chapter 4 and verse 2, where James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder," the murder here in the same way is probably not meant to refer to a direct killing of the poor, but that death is the practical outcome of their treatment of these workers. Essentially, by treating them the way they are, by withholding their money, by oppressing them, they are sealing their death warrant, so to speak. In an extra-biblical book written in the second century before Christ, something that would have been widely read at the time, this was written, "To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him." So as they're living it up themselves, being self-indulgent and doing all that they have to do to fulfill their own pleasures, they're cheating their workers out of the pay that they need in order to eat and to feed their families. So again, essentially what they're doing is they're sentencing them to death. And at the end of the verse, it says that this righteous man does not resist. And this is likely referring to the fact that the poor had no recourse. They had no ability to challenge these wealthy and powerful. They had no... It's almost like, you get into an issue where, you get into a lawsuit situation and you're up against a massive corporation. And you may be completely in the right, but the issue is you don't have the resources to fight the battle. And they do. So they win by default. That's kind of the idea here. They have no power to fight back on their own. They're completely at these wicked people's mercy. As we consider this text, you could say, look, I'm no wealthy landowner. I don't cheat my employees out of their pay if you are an employer. What does this have to say to me? Why do I need to know this? Well, I think it is important, even though James is focusing, I believe, on unbelievers here, on pagan landowners who are treating harshly and oppressing their workers. I think we need to always, in humility, remember that we all can be tempted to use whatever riches or power that we do possess, as meager as it may be, in ways that may be self-indulgent. We could use whatever meager power we may have to gain an unfair advantage over someone else, even if it's not to the extreme we see here in James chapter 5. I think we always need to look at these things and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." We need to self-examine and recognize, is there any of this, even a hint of this in me, and confess and repent and go to God for his mercy and grace. But this passage also should serve as a reminder that God takes justice very, very seriously. Now, that being said, this can also be taken to a very ungodly extreme. As I mentioned earlier, justice and oppression are huge topics today, all over the news. Our culture is trying its best, the worldly, wicked culture around us is trying its very best to divide us up into categories of either being oppressors or being oppressed. And we're being characterized as either oppressors or oppressed simply because of our gender, our skin color, or even because we may follow a biblical sexual ethic. If we follow the biblical sexual ethic, we're an oppressor. If we happen to be a particular skin color, we're an oppressor or we are oppressed automatically. As a male, I'm automatically an oppressor. Toxic masculinity. We're being judged by, as Martin Luther King tried to fight against, we're being judged by the color of our skin, not the content of our character. Or I could add to that, whether we're male or female or whatever else. But there is real oppression that happens, even in the midst of this ungodliness that we see in critical race theory and such. There is true oppression that does happen. Most of us probably haven't had to deal with wicked landowners like James would have dealt with or people in his time. But there are certainly wealthy and powerful abusers around. Certainly the politicians are on one side, but even beyond that, I think, you know, we have, you know, within our education system, which all comes down from the politics, we have an agenda certainly going on. But the real power wielders in our culture, I think even maybe beyond the politicians, are the tech giants of today. We have, in addition to obviously the agenda that's being forced through our educational systems, even in the off-school hours, many of us and certainly our children are embroiled in social media. And these tech giants like Twitter and Facebook and Apple and whatever, all of these Google as well, all of these companies also have an agenda. They're controlling, one way or another, those companies are controlling the flow of information. And while many of us may already, you know, be grounded in our worldview and maybe, you know, whether you're on Facebook or not, maybe you're not going to get sucked into that, although probably we're sucked in more than we would admit or recognize even. But even if that's true, that may not be true of your kids. And that's why we see a huge shift. We see the culture shifting lightning-like speed, faster than ever we've seen before. This is also a form of oppression. And not only that, in even a more permanent sense, it's this worldview that leads to death. You know, we may, if we're being oppressed by a wealthy landowner and we don't have food to put on our table, we may physically die. If we're being led like lambs to the slaughter to this ungodly worldview, there's eternal consequences. We have to take this stuff very seriously and be aware of what's going on around us. The culture is everything it can to shift us, and specifically our young people, away from biblical ethics and an understanding of who God is, and objective truth even. But we can know that whatever oppression we're dealing with, whatever ungodliness we're dealing with, God sees it. God hears the cries of his people, and in due time, he will repay. And we can rest in that truth. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. I thank you so much for this passage, as stark as it is, as harsh as it is, as hard as it is to wrap our minds around, Lord. We can trust you that you are right, that whatever the creator of the world does is right and good and perfect. And Lord, we know that all of the injustice that we see in the world, that you are going to make right in your timing. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for the truth of the gospel, for the fact that we can trust you, that you are the Lord of hosts, that the heavenly armies are at your beck and call. And Lord, we just praise you and pray that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you, and anyone here that does not know you, that you would draw them to yourself even right now. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave makes his way through the rich book of James. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Are you living through a testing time right now? God hasn't forgotten you. He's walking through it with you,
and he has a promise for you for when you reach the other side. So stay steadfast and hold out for the prize. If you're in that testing time and you need someone to come alongside you in prayer, don't hesitate to reach out to us at 631-727-4112. We would love to pray for you. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a contact us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We would love to see you at one of our services, Sunday morning at 11. We also offer in-depth study of the Bible before service at 9:30. Come by and see us. If you can't, remember that website, cbcriverhead.org. Head over there to live stream our services. If one message just isn't enough, you can find many more under our Resources tab. Well, that's all the time we have for today. But we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.